Does God hate shrimp? Well, one American website thinks that he does because of the laws that we find in the Old Testament, particularly the laws in Leviticus here and Deuteronomy against eating. Let me turn this around. Against eating those which do not have fins. Verse 12, for instance, whatever has no fins nor scales in the water, that shall be an abomination to you. Does God hate Christians eating shrimp, prawns, American for prawns, or lobster? Now, if you read closely at this website, it's actually a parody. But it raises an important question that Christians have debated for 2,000 years. What are Christians to do with these laws of Moses? We just had the Ten Commandments read for us. There's one of the commandments, the Sabbath day. Is that something that Christians should obey? That's been something that's been hotly contested. Whole denominations have formed over that question. Now, this website claims that all the laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus, and so now they are irrelevant for Christians. This website is actually promoting homosexuality, and because Jesus fulfilled the law, because Jesus never spoke against homosexuality, so it must be okay. Is that a legitimate argument? Well, we'll come back and think about that. But the bigger question is, how does the law relate to the Christian? Today we've been looking at the book of Exodus. If you came this morning, if you didn't come this morning, we were looking there at the way that God revealed himself to Moses, acting on his promises to deliver his people, promises that he'd made some 400 years earlier to Abraham. God now appears to Moses, headhunts him for the job of saving God's people, goes to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refuses, hardens his heart. We saw this morning the way that God revealed who he was to his people through those mighty wonders where he displayed his power. And eventually, with the Passover and the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh relents and lets the people go, but then changes his mind and goes out after them with his chariots to chase them down. And then God miraculously parts the Red Sea. And as God's people go through and the enemy, well, the Egyptians come through afterwards in their chariots, God closes the sea over the Egyptian army and saves miraculously his people. God saved his people because of his promises, but he saved them also for relationship. God didn't just save his people and say, "Okay, I've done it. Look at me. I've done it. Aren't I great?" and just leave them there in the wilderness. God saved his people and brought them to himself so that he might have a relationship with them, his people of Israel. And we see as we work through the book of Exodus, subsequent to the deliverance through the Red Sea, Moses sings a great song about it in chapter 15. Miriam joins in with the tambourines. She sings a song of praise as well. And then in the wilderness, we see God's provision for his people. The way in which God provides, they're in the desert. God provides bread for his people, bread from heaven with the manna and the quail. In chapter 17, God's people are in the desert. They need water. God provides water from a rock that is struck by Moses, and water miraculously appears for God's people. In chapter 17, there's enemies of God's people. There's other nations who are coming to fight them, the Amalekites. God raises up a saviour, a fellow called Joshua that we read about later, who delivers God's people, provides protection for God's people. So God provides bread, water, protection. And in chapter 18, we see God continues to provide for his people. He provides wisdom for his people. His people have been captive in Egypt. Now they've come together. You can imagine some of the disputes that might be happening amongst the families. How is Moses going to sort all these things out? Well, God provides a bit of wisdom through Moses' father-in-law. Moses' father-in-law is a fellow called Jethro. Fascinating character. I'd probably imagine Jethro wearing a flannelette shirt, some overalls, a beard, driving a 4x4 ute. That's the kind of Jethro I imagine. But this Jethro is not an Israelite. This Jethro is actually a Midianite priest. He's a priest. But look at what happens when he meets Moses in chapter 18. Jethro rocks up to Moses, his son-in-law, and Moses has been away for a while, but now they're reunited together. So in chapter 17, verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they greeted each other, and then they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, everything that God had done for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships that they'd met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Saved them. God had saved his people. He'd saved them in providing for them as well. And look at Jethro's response in verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, and remember, this is a Midianite priest here. This isn't an Israelite. This is a foreigner. Listen what he says. He says, "Praise be to Yahweh, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. It's an amazing story, really, isn't it? Here's a foreigner who sees what God has done with this nation of Israel, hears Moses' account, and then praises God. That's the way it's meant to be. This is what Abraham, God had promised Abraham would happen, that when God blessed Abraham's descendants and they became a great nation, that when the nations heard about this, they would bless Israel. They would bless Yahweh. And here's one from the nations blessing Yahweh and receiving blessing as well. Notice, some people think that Jethro shows us that Christians should be guided by the teachings of other faiths. But I think that fails to see that Jethro has just proclaimed his faith in Yahweh, hasn't he? The God of Israel. He's proclaimed that Yahweh is greater than all other gods. He's not giving his advice as a pagan priest, but as a convert to Yahweh. I think one of the things that this story reminds us of again is that God's purposes were always for all the nations of the earth. God might have just been acting particularly with the nation of Israel, as we saw this morning if you were here. He saved these people out of the Egyptians, but his greater purpose is that all the nations might know that he is truly God. He's the God of all the worlds. And he chose Israel that he may display his glory to all the worlds. He didn't choose Israel to the exclusion of the nations. He chose Israel so that all the nations might know what he is like. And this is really important to take on board because it sets the giving of the law into an important context. But before we get to that, look at a bit of Jethro's advice to Moses. This is what his father-in-law tells him a little later on in verse 19. Moses is struggling with keeping up with all the disputes and how he's going to settle them. There's only one Moses and there's many disputes. What's Moses to do? Well, Jethro gives him a bit of personnel management advice in verse 19. He says, "Listen now to me, I'll give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and his instructions and show them the way they're to live and how they're to behave. And select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens, and have them serve as judges." So there's a bit of delegation happening here, isn't there? But notice Jethro's advice, teach the people how they're to live. Teach them. And he says a little later on in verse 23, if you do this and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain and all the people will go home satisfied. Bit of advice from Moses' father-in-law, but I think that's what God is now doing. He's giving these commands. In chapter 20, we'll see these commands that teach the people how they are to live as God's people. See, God has just begun a new relationship with these people of Israel. And when we start new relationships, we want to know what the people like, don't we? If we're going to be a good friend, then we want to know the kinds of things they like. I love the outdoors. My wife hates hiking. We went on a hiking trip early in our relationship with some other friends, and it was not a good experience. I haven't done it again. I value my marriage, okay? So if you want the relationship to work, you don't force the other party to do things they don't want to do. Here at the beginning of this relationship between God and Israel, God sets out what he loves, and his people are called to obey. And if Israel values this relationship with God, they're going to do what God wants, aren't they? We see exactly the same idea with Jesus. Just before his death, he said to his followers, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. That's how relationships work, don't they? Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." But what Exodus 19 does, the very next chapter of Exodus, it underlines for us that this is not a relationship of equals. All right? This is not a relationship on the same plane. God, if you're going to have a relationship with God, you're having a relationship with the maker of the universe. Okay? This is not a relationship of equals. He is the creator God. He is awesome. When God appears in chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, he appears in thunder and lightning and smoke. There's trumpets blasting away. The people are scared witless at this experience, and they actually appoint Moses to be their mediator. They hear God at the mountain and they say, "No, we can't go up there, we'll die." And so they send Moses up instead. "And you go up and tell us what God wants us to do, and we'll stay here we'll do whatever it is that he says." But before God appears to the nation like this, he actually appears to Moses and reveals to him what God's purpose is in all of this, why God has saved this people of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6 are really key verses in the whole Old Testament for understanding what this nation of Israel's job was to do. Here's the master's plan. Here's the blueprints for what God wants for this nation. Here's his agenda for them. Chapter 19, verse 4, let's read it. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, there's a whole lot of key ideas in there that I just want to briefly unpack. There's some really important things to understand here about what God is saying about Israel. Firstly, that God says he's carried them on eagle's wings, brought them to this point like an eagle. I think one of the things it's saying is that here's Israel in slavery in Egypt, you know, helpless. What God has done is like a mighty eagle come along and, you know, like an eagle swoops down and takes its prey, whoom, is snatched Israel out of that position, brought them to himself. That's what an eagle does, and then carried them and brought them to this position. It's a phrase, I think, that indicates that God is the one who's taken the initiative in the relationship. He's the one who started the relationship as he swooped down and snatched them out of captivity and did what they couldn't do and has now brought them to himself. Israel is God's treasured possession. That speaks of God's great purposes for Israel. The way that they are valued, a treasured possession is something that's really significant. Later on in David's reign, the treasures that are being accumulated for the temple are said to be a treasured possession, and it's mountains of gold. This is how God sees his people of Israel, as a treasured possession. They're also a priestly kingdom. That doesn't mean that each Israelite was technically a priest. God later establishes in the book of Leviticus that there's a special tribe of priests, the Levites, who serve as priests. But I think what it is saying is that the nation as a whole will function as a priest. What did a priest do? Well, we think of them occupying sacrifices and that kind of thing. But I think more the idea here is that they are mediators. They are go-betweens. That is, that they are taking this knowledge of God that God has given them and making it known to the nations. That's one of the other things that priests did. They actually taught God's word. They taught the law to the people. Here, the idea, I think, is that Israel, as they live under the gods, as God's chosen people, as in this special relationship, they're going to show to the whole world what God is like, what Yahweh is like. As they live out the law that Moses is about to give them, that God is about to give them, as they live that out in their national life, they will show to everyone else what God is like. So they're serving out the nations. It's like as the nations look on, they'll be envious and they'll say, gee, I wish I lived in Israel. Gee, I wish I had their God. You know, that kind of envy, that positive envy that God has designed here, that Israel's role is to bring about, that desire for the nations to know Yahweh. Look at the way that they treat one another. Look at the way they treat God. I'd like to be in on that. The nation of Israel is to be distinct from all the nations of the world. That's really what it means to be a holy nation. There's none other nation like them in all the worlds. That's why some of the laws that God gives seem rather strange. Laws about how you farm your field, you know, the type of clothes that you can wear, you know, some really strange things. So I think Israel was to look strange, visibly strange at one level. They were marked out visibly strange, but they were also marked out in the way that they treated one another with love and honour and respect. We'll see that as we look through some of these commands. But this is what Israel's law is all about. What it's doing, God has saved his people. He wants to have a relationship with them. The law is showing God's people the content of this relationship or the terms of the relationship. It sets out for Israel what it means to be in relationship as God's people. In a sense, what the laws are doing as well is defining the boundaries of Israel's freedom as his people. They're kind of like a children's playground. It has a fence around it to protect so that the kids can have fun. I think studies have shown that, you know, the playgrounds that don't have the fences, the kids feel a lot more threatened and they actually hang around the equipment or hang around their parents' legs. Where there's a fence to keep out the dogs or the intruders or whatever, the kids feel free to go right to the end of the playground and climb on the fence. And there's a great freedom there to play within. It's like the other illustration is the train on the tray track. Okay, the train is perfectly free when it's running on the train tracks, but, you know, it's not free to go jump off the tracks. There's a nice field. Let's go through there. It soon gets bogged. You know, what God's law is doing is setting down the tracks in which we can go and have perfect freedom. Living out God's way. After all, he's the one who made us, isn't he? He knows how we best live. Now, we might be familiar with the law. We just had read for us the Ten Commandments. But there's also other commandments that are given here in the book of Exodus in what's called the Book of the Covenants. And these run to chapter 23. But God also gives other laws in the book of Leviticus. He sets out the holy, what it is to be holy and unclean, and system of sacrifice and priesthood so that Israel might remain a holy people. The book of Deuteronomy reapplies all these laws a generation later as Israel is just about to go into the land. So within these first five books of the Old Testament, there's lots of laws that are given. But in a sense, the Ten Commandments are the principal commandments. The Ten Commandments are literally the ten words. They're the principal requirements for being God's people. And their importance, I think, is seen on the way that they are later inscribed on stone tablets that Israel carries around with them. They seem to be listed in descending priority with the focus first on the people's relationship with God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image. You shall not misuse the Lord's name. You should remember the Sabbath day, those commands that are directed towards God. And then there's the commands that are directed towards how you treat one another, how Israel was to treat one another. Relationships amongst God's people. Honour your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet your neighbour's house. Don't covet your neighbour's wife or their servants. See, that's the horizontal dimension. They're the commands. When we move into the Book of the Covenants, after the Ten Commandments, as you read through those chapters, what you have there is, in a sense, a whole series of case studies. I think it's how the Ten Commandments work out in the practicalities of everyday life. Now, they certainly don't cover every situation that an Israelite could possibly find themselves in. But what they are demonstrating to the Israelites is the way that God has made the universe, the moral fabric of the universe. In biblical terms, what they're teaching Israel is what justice and righteousness looks like in God's world. And if you read through them, many are for quite a specific context, life in the land. They deal with agricultural matters. What do you do if your livestock escape? Your bull goes off and does some damage to your neighbour's property. What do you do? What do you do with your slaves? Now, they're not really situations that we face every day. So what are we to do with these things? I think the way it was originally designed, actually, wasn't to cover every situation the Israelite would find themselves in. But as I said, they're case studies. As you study these, as you see what justice and righteousness looks like, then when you come across a situation which isn't covered here, you know the way that God thinks. You know the things that are important to him. And so you will act in that situation that's not covered here in an appropriate way. That's the way we see it being used in the New Testament as well. For instance, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Paul uses the Old Testament commandment, the Mosaic commandment from Deuteronomy 25, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And he applies it to a situation that was never known in Israel, and that is, what do you do with your church pastor? Should you pay them or not? Okay, Paul goes back to the law, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, to develop some principles. The principle is that the worker, namely the ox, deserves to be paid, deserves to eat from the grain. Apply that to church life. Well, your pastor's working amongst you. He should be paid. So you can see how the law has principles that you understand the principles of the moral fabric of the world, and then you can apply them out to other situations in life. That's exactly what was happening in the Old Testament as well. Now, it's interesting, archaeologists have dug up law codes from other countries from this time. And there's a number of things that stand out particularly about Israel's laws when you compare them with the laws of the other nations that were around at that time. First, Israel's laws, well, and this is an obvious one, is that they're from the one true God, aren't they? Other nations had many gods. They were polytheists, and their laws don't really deal with the relationship that the people were had to have with the gods. But Israel's laws come from the one true God and come in the context of grace. Now, that needs to be emphasized. For the pagan religion, it was about what people had to do to keep the gods on side, what you had to do so that they didn't curse you. But for Israel, God was already on their side. He'd already shown them that. He'd already saved them. See, this needs to be emphasized because some people think that the Old Testament teaches salvation by law, keeping the commands, whereas the New Testament is salvation by grace. Wrong answer. The Old Testament was salvation by grace as well. Let me show you the very first command. Chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm the God who's already saved you. It's not something you can do for yourself. We saw that this morning. God has already done it for them. Therefore, live this way. The law was never a means of salvation. They're given to a people who have already been saved and show them how to live as God saved people. Other differences with the laws of the nations around about Israel is that Israel's laws particularly value human life. Other nations had capital punishment for simply stealing property or doing damage to property. You could lose your neck if you damage someone's property. Israel doesn't have capital punishment for property offences. There still needs to be restitution where there's a wrong done there, but you don't lose your neck. Also in Israel, there's a high value on family and community. Particularly unique is the focus that Israel has on looking after the weak and the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans, the foreigners, those who'd fallen into financial hardship. God's laws look out, make provision for these people, because God is a God who saw, has grace, has kindness on the weak and the vulnerable. And this is exactly how Israel had been. They had been slaves in Egypt, and God had rescued them. So you have mercy on those who fall on hard times as well. God's people are to be looking out for those who are weak and vulnerable, and that carries across into the New Testament as well. One of the principles of the Old Testament law, of the laws that we see here in Exodus, we see it in Exodus 21, verse 23, is this idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. I think these are on the next slide. We forgot to go through on. Oh, no, sorry, I've missed that one. There must be a slide that I thought I'd made that I didn't make. Anyway, sorry, you can go back to the other one. We'll come to Isaiah 2 in a moment. But this eye to an eye, I think this is a massively misunderstood aspect of the Old Testament law. What it's not saying is if that you accidentally knock someone's eye out, then you had to have your eye removed against your will. If you accidentally knocked out someone's tooth or even purposely knocked out someone's tooth, then they have to come, hold you down, get out the hammer, bang, out goes yours too. It's not, you know, it's often interpreted in that way as inciting violence. That's not what it's about at all. It's a way of speaking about the need to have exact justice, precise justice. See, one of the great problems is in societies is where crime is not punished fairly. When the punishment is greater than the crime that's committed, or the punishment is less than the crime that's been committed. If it's less than the punishment, if the punishment is less than the crime that's been committed, the danger is that people will take it on themselves to get retribution, with escalating brutality in society. We see it in the bikie wars, which set themselves outside of the laws of the land and seek to take justice on themselves. But it's never precise justice, and it's always retaliation and vengeance, and it becomes brutal. See, eye for an eye means that the punishment is to exactly fit the crime. There is to be retribution for the criminal and restitution for the victim, so that it is exactly meted out. It's actually designed to do the opposite of what most people interpret it to do. It's actually designed to limit violence, to discourage taking violent measures on your own, not to encourage it at all. And that's a real concern of Israel's system, that there is justice, because God is a just God. He measures out things exactly. He weighs things up. This is how society is to function. Well, we've kind of a bit of a flying view through this part of the Bible, but I want to finish by thinking about how it is that the law of Moses relates to the Christian. Are Christians hypocritical for eating shrimp and forbidding homosexuality? Well, if we put the law of Moses into the context of the Old Testament, it becomes plainly clear that time and time and time again, Israel failed to keep the law. Indeed, if you read on a little further in Exodus, even while Moses is up receiving the commandments, Israel is down breaking the second commandment. You shall not make an image. Israel's making the golden calf, even while Moses is up the mountain. It fractures the relationship, but God forgives and perseveres. We see God over and over and over again in the Old Testament demonstrating his grace to his people. One of the problems, though, even in the midst of God's grace, is that even though God has set his people apart to be a light to the nations, as Israel's story unfolds, they actually become worse than the nations. And God finally brings his judgments in driving them out of the land that God is going to give to them. But God, the relationship will persevere. And God actually sends the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who look forward to a time when things will be different for Israel. And this is where we come to our passage from Isaiah. Here's a vision of the future that Isaiah has, where he sees that in the last days, the mount of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." So this is the nations saying this. And at this time, the law, God's law, will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And God will judge between the nations, settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, Isaiah sees a time when peace will come to the world, when the law will go out and be taught to the nations. Jeremiah sees that this is only going to happen, though, with a change of the people's hearts. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah sees that days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. He talks about a new covenant as opposed to what we've been seeing here in Exodus, which is the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. A covenant is really just fancy language for talking about a deal that God has made with his people here at Sinai. He made this deal. The people committed themselves to obeying, but they failed. And so Jeremiah sees a time when God will do a new deal. He'll make a new covenant with his people. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah sees a time when God will make a new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel uses other language too. He talks about the way that God will remove their hearts of stone. That's what they've had. Israel has had hearts of stone. Hearts of stone meeting with the stone tablets of the law of Moses. Hearts of stone, stone tablets. It's just left a mess. Ezekiel sees a time when God will take away that heart of stone and give his people a heart of flesh. And the Christian claim is that these hopes of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, these hopes of the prophets have come to pass in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the one who brought in this new covenant that Jeremiah looked forward to. Remember the Last Supper? Jesus said, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink this when you do so in remembrance of me." Jesus is the one who's brought in this new deal. See, the Mosaic covenant was for a time. It ultimately failed because it failed to deal with this problem of the human heart, the sinful human heart. This is the problem that Jesus has dealt with in his death on the cross. And the new covenant is not just for the people of Israel, it is for all nations. That's why many of the laws that marked Israel out ethnically, particularly the food laws, are no longer relevant. Indeed, Jesus foresaw this in Mark chapter 7. Jesus declared that all foods would be clean. Christians can eat shrimp. Christians can eat lobster. Praise the Lord for Jesus' death. It's made a radical difference. Those ethnic distinctions that are there in the Mosaic Law are no longer relevant because God has now made himself known to all people, invites all people to relationship with him. Indeed, Hebrews 8:13, here's a passage from Hebrews, talking about the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. That is the law of Moses. It's now obsolete for the Christian. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, we've got to balance that, I think, with what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Is Jesus contradicting the writer of Hebrews? No, I don't think so. I think we misunderstand what Jesus is saying, actually. Jesus is actually talking about the books of Moses, not the individual laws, but the law, namely the first five books of Moses. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. The thing that indicates he's talking about the Bible, the Jewish Bible, is that other reference to the prophets. They were the two main parts of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the first five books of Moses, and the prophet. He's not talking about fulfilling the laws, like keeping the laws. When he goes on, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, because you don't fulfill laws, you keep laws, you obey laws. What Jesus is fulfilling in the law is the way that the first five books of Moses point to the Messiah. They point to him coming and defeating Satan, crushing his head, as we sang before. They speak about Jesus coming, being the Messiah, the offspring of Judah, that lion who's going to roar and conquer the nations. These five books point to Jesus. That is what Jesus has fulfilled. And Jesus goes on, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And I'm so thankful for that verse because it's the reason I have a job, teaching the Old Testament. It continues to be relevant for Christians until Jesus comes again. He's talking about the five books of Moses. They continue to testify. That's why we read them. That's why we learn things about justice and righteousness. But Jesus isn't talking about his followers obeying the laws of Moses in that sense. That's what the writer of Hebrews, he's talking about something different. The laws of Moses, the food regulations, all those things are not binding on the Christian. But the law code for the Christian is the words of Jesus and the words of his appointed apostles. To put it in other terms, the law code for the Christian is the New Testament. It's not that we've been saved by grace and we don't have any rules to follow or any laws to follow. Jesus has told us the way that we are to live, and if we're in relationship with him, then we will obey him, as he himself says. And the Old Testament continues to teach us as Christians what God's justice and his righteousness look like. And the New Testament is clear, I think, in many places that requirements for marriage and sex found under the old covenants remain in place for Christians under the new covenant as well. Personally, I despair at where society is going on all of this. But if we're to look at it positively, I guess it will give us the chance as God's people to shine more brightly in a world of darkness. But the challenge for us, I think, is to learn from Israel and not to assimilate to the nations. We're to be different to the world, making the teaching of Jesus attractive. Boy, I wish I lived amongst those Christians. Boy, I wish I knew their God, is what people should be saying when they see us. Let's pray that that might be the case. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, that you persevere with us despite our sin, that in your grace you have saved us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and called us into relationship where we're called to serve you. Father, we confess so often we muck that up, but your grace continues. Father, help us to trust your word. Help us to trust the commands of the Lord Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, the principles that we see in the Old Testament, to trust that they are good, that they're for our good. Help us to seek to live them out and so make the teaching about Jesus Christ attractive. We pray this in his name. Amen.